Good morning, everyone. Hebrews chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17. God's Word and Godly Leaders is the title of the message. As this letter to the Hebrews is coming to a close, here in chapter 13, we've shifted into the more practical side of things. The first five verses of the chapter open up with a series of six commands, most of them having to do with how we walk before the Lord in holiness and righteousness, how we treat other people. And so you could kind of boil that down to love God and love people. Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. If you're really loving God and you're really loving people, well, then you'll be obedient to these commands. And of course, the good news for us as Christians under the new covenant, we understand that these aren't simply commands that are written down on the pages of our Bible. They're written down on the pages of our heart. God is changing us from the inside out, transforming us into His image, and He's providing the help and the power and the strength that we need. Where we're picking up here this morning at verse 7, we're going to continue with this emphasis on some of the more practical details of the Christian life, and dealing with God's Word and godly leadership. I think it's a very important issue to consider, very important as we consider our growth and our walk with the Lord. Really, the transition from the six commands that the chapter started with and where we are right now, it started in verse 5, where the author of Hebrews first quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 31, where God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then he quotes from Psalm 118 that says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And of course, the idea in quoting those two verses after all of those commands is to say, you're not in this alone. God is always going to be with you. He's going to supply the strength that you need. He is going to help you. And now as we get to verse 7, here is one of the practical ways that He's going to help. Yes, He's going to help you be obedient to the commands that we've already read about in the beginning of chapter 13. But here is another way that God is going to help you grow. Here is another way that God is going to help you run your race with endurance and keep your eyes upon Jesus. And that is through His church. That is through godly leaders who are proclaiming God's Word. That's how you grow. That's how you develop. That's how you mature, as you come to a place where you recognize when we gather together here that God is involved in this whole process. He's appointed leadership. He's given us His Word. We are sitting under that authority. And Lord, would you help me? Would you strengthen me? Would you help me to grow in my relationship with you and being able to recognize that, being able to walk in those things, so vitally important, which of course is one of the many reasons why it's so important that we would understand the choice and the decision that is in front of us in terms of where we're going to go to church, what we're going to be sitting under. Is it a place where the Word of God is being proclaimed? Is it a place where the Word of God is being honored? And of course, sadly, there's many people in our world today that they don't really seem to factor that in at all. Church is a place of entertainment. Church is a place where services are provided. And how comfortable can you make me? How easy can you make my life? Those are the things that are taken into account. And I want to sit down and have a message where I'm uplifted and there's lots of good feelings and emotions. I want to laugh. I want to cry. You know, there's easier ways to do that, you know. I could just look at my grocery bill, you know. I don't know whether to laugh or cry. I could sing for you. You won't know whether to laugh or cry. There's easier ways. And it's not that I have anything against humor or anything against some heart-wrenching story that kind of pulls on the old heartstrings and if it's illustrating a point. But there's got to be substance. when we gather together. We don't want to gather around human beings' opinions. We want to gather around the Word of God. That's where there's power. That's where there's strength. That's where there's real help. That's where we're going to find forgiveness. That's where we're going to find God's grace and God's love and transformation in our lives. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'm going to start reading at verse 7. I'm just going to read down to verse 9, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." He says in verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Now that word rule, it means to lead, to go before. When we hear that word rule, it kind of sounds like a king or a dictator, someone who's just kind of barking out orders. Everybody has to do what I say, and that's the kind of person that is typically going to use that position to their own advantage to accomplish their agenda and their will. But that's really not the biblical idea of a leader, someone who's going to rule, someone who leads or goes before at all. No, being a Christian leader is someone then who is going to lead by example. They go before. That means they're the first to serve. They're the first to humble themselves and love other people, to prefer others as greater than themselves. You remember when the disciples, they come into that upper room and they see the water basin that's there on the ground. Typically, if you're going to sit down and share a meal, you're going to have your feet washed, but there's no servant there to wash feet. And the disciples, it would just seem, are kind of staring at one another, you know, who's it going to be? Who's going to do this? And no one wanted to, because to wash feet, it was to acknowledge, well, I'm the lowest. I'm all the way down at the bottom. I'll go ahead and just wash your feet. And I don't know if they're looking at some of the lesser known disciples. You know, Judas, not Iscariot. We don't even know who you are. Come on, get over there. You know, you go ahead and wash the feet. James, the less. That's literally in your name, that you're the less. So go ahead and get over there and wash the feet. Nobody wanted to do it. Eventually, Jesus gets up. He girds himself. He puts the towel of a servant on. He goes, he washes the disciples' feet. And of course, he does it as an example. He said, if I'm your Lord and I'm your master and I'm washing your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Someone who leads, you're the first to serve. You're the first to stand up and say, I'll do it. I'll do the job that nobody else wants to do. I'll wash the disciples' feet. You're the first to serve. And of course, for the disciples, they had a hard time with that concept, especially before the cross, before the death and resurrection of Jesus. They had such a hard time grasping that, because even after all of that teaching, even after the Last Supper, when Jesus broke bread and he said, this is my body that's broken for you, and he took the cup, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood that's shed for you. After the Last Supper, the disciples got into a heated argument about who the greatest in the kingdom was going to be. So I think that's pretty safe to say. They missed the boat. They weren't really getting that message. But it's after the Last Supper, after they're arguing about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. In Luke chapter 22, 25 and 26, here's what Jesus said to the disciples. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." When he says he who governs, it's the same word that's used here in Hebrews 13:7, those who rule over you, those who govern. So Jesus said, let him who governs, who rules, who goes before, let him be one that serves. So to lead by example, to be the first to serve. But then verse 7 goes on to define what a godly leader is going to do. A godly leader is someone who has spoken the word of God to you, he says in verse 7. So not only are they leading by example, not only are they a servant, but they are speaking God's word. Whether that's in a Bible study, whether that's in a one-on-one conversation, a godly leader is someone who understands that the power and the authority to change someone's life is found in the word of God. It's found in the preaching of the word. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." Whether that's coming to faith for the very first time in Jesus, you hear about the cross, you hear about the fact that he died for you, he took the punishment that you deserve, he rose from the dead, there's forgiveness, there's life in his name, that message is being presented, you need Jesus in your life, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word, someone comes to that realization, these things are true, I need to respond to this message. But it's also true for us as believers as well, that our faith is being built, our faith is being shaped, our faith is growing as we listen to the word of God, as it washes over our heart and our mind. A godly leader is someone who understands that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, which is why the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul warned Timothy. Now think of how long ago that was. Paul warned Timothy that the days will come when people will still be gathering together for church. It's not that the church is going to be abandoned altogether. People will still be gathering together, but they won't really want to endure sound doctrine. There's going to be people gathering together for church, and they don't really want to hear a Bible study. They'll have itching ears, and the idea is, tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what makes me feel good. Let's lower the bar. Let's lower the standard. Don't call things sin. Don't call things evil. Let's just talk about love and peace and joy and all of those kind of wonderful things. Paul warned Timothy that the days are coming where people will want to gather together, and that's all they'll want to talk about. And of course, I think we are firmly living in those days where religion is still alive and well, and people gathering together all over the country, all over the world, but some of them have those itching ears, and they don't want to listen to the Bible. They don't want to listen to sound doctrine. And of course, what Paul's answer to Timothy was, well, you just preach the word. You just proclaim the truth of who God is. You share the gospel. You expound the scripture. And that's what people then will produce an appetite for. If that's what you feed them, they're going to produce then an appetite for that. And they're going to hunger and they're going to desire the word of God for themselves. And so a godly leader, someone who leads by example, they're the first to serve. They're sharing, they're communicating the word of God. But then verse 7 goes on to say, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so a godly leader isn't just somebody who is telling you all of the right things and then living their life completely differently. It's not somebody who says, well, do as I say, not as I do. I don't know if you ever had a teacher or a coach, you know, say that sort of thing, and it's never a very effective message, is it? No, a godly teacher is someone who is not just sharing accurate information, but they're living it out themselves in their everyday life. Not perfection, but there should be tangible evidence of faith that's being produced. There should be tangible evidence of a relationship with Jesus. There should be something that you're able to follow in their faith. There should be this living, breathing relationship that they have with the Lord, where you're able to spot that, identify that, and be able to look at their lives and say, well, this is how they follow Jesus. This is how they practically apply these things to their life. And so I'm looking at that example. There's things that I can learn. There's things that I can glean. Considering their outcome of their conduct, what is it that's being produced from their life? Jesus said you'll be able to know people by their fruit. He said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus said, look at what's being produced from their life. Not necessarily are they capable of saying the right things on occasion. Oh, every once in a while, they say some really wonderful things, and they have some really good Bible studies. They have some really good sermons. What's being produced from their life? What fruit is coming? Is it the fruit of righteousness, or is it with something that would lead to destruction? Jesus said you'll be able to know them by their fruit. And so a godly leader, the first to serve, sharing and communicating the Word of God, living it out practically in their everyday life. And then he says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, that should be a hearty amen from all of us that those things are true, that he loves us and he cares about us and he bled for us and he died for us and he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, and he's going to fulfill his word, he's going to fulfill his promises. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, we apply that verse to a lot of different things, and I suppose all of it's true, but really, in context here, it's talking about false teachers and a false message that would come and being able to spot it. The truth is a godly leader, all they really want to do is point you to Jesus. All they really want to do is give glory and honor and credit to him. If there's something in my life that can be helpful, that can be beneficial to somebody, if there's something in my life that somebody could look at and say, well, here's how he's following after the Lord, and here's some of the practical things that he's doing, and you know, maybe that can help me in my walk and my relationship with Jesus. Well, that's wonderful. But also understand this, that anything good that's in my life, and I know for the believers here, you would agree, anything good that's in your life, it's because of him. It's because of Jesus. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. So he's the one that we're pointing people to. Ultimately, he's the one that we're following, and he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he specifically says then in verse 9, so do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. If someone comes to you and they have a completely different message, someone comes to you and they're trying to preach this message that you've never heard about in the Bible, and it's strange, it's different, it's unusual. What is it that you're talking about? Of course, we can go through the Bible, and one of the amazing things about it is that it's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And you can go through the Bible, and there's always greater depths to discover. You can always have a fuller understanding. You could be reading a section of Scripture that you've read a million times before. You could be reading John 3:16 and have God open up your eyes and see something that you never quite saw there before. And of course, that's part of the beauty and the wonder that is the Bible. That's not what we're talking about. Of a new idea, some strange, various doctrine, something that's completely different, something that would almost contradict other portions of Scripture. He says, don't be carried about with those things. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, He said that God gave some to be apostles, some evangelists, some prophets, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, that the saints would be built up and encouraged as a result of the leaders that God would appoint. But then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So God gives leaders to the church who equip the saints that they shouldn't be tossed and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are these winds of doctrine that seem to blow through the church. And all of a sudden, it's what everybody's talking about. All of a sudden, it's what's really popular. And here's what you got to do. Here's where you got to go. I don't know if you're familiar with FOMO, you know, the fear of missing out. Teenagers suffer from it a lot. I have a few in my house. This great fear of missing out. Something amazing is always happening wherever they're not. And so they got to know, you know, what's going on. I think there's a lot of FOMO sometimes in the church. You know, this fear of missing out, that this great revival is happening, and we're missing it. And so they're always kind of looking, and this movement and that movement, and did you hear about what's going on down there? And this great concern that they're going to somehow miss out on something wonderful, on something great. And it's not that I'm against the idea or don't believe that there could be some wonderful revival taking place in a certain area of the country, in a certain area of the world, and I hope and I pray that there would be. But the thing about revival is if it's genuine, if it's real, if it's authentic, if it's really an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, the thing about revival is Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so revival should be not new information. Revival shouldn't be some strange new doctrine that you've never heard of before. Revival should be all of the basics that you know that are just being highlighted. Revival should be, oh, the prayer service is packed out. All of these people are praying. That's revival. Revival should be, oh, there's this hypersensitivity to sin. There's conviction. There's repentance. People are turning from their sin. That's revival. Revival should be this focus on Jesus and what he's done. He died on the cross. His blood was shed. We want to live for him. We want to be in relationship with him. We're living for the kingdom of God. We're living for his soon return. That's revival. It's not new information. It's the things that we've known. It's the things that we've been assured of. But just like a fire can start to die out, God stirs up those embers and he blows fresh wind on the fire and it takes off once again. But Jesus is the same. And so there are many things that we could expect to see. And there's, of course, then things that should not be there, some strange new teaching that seems to contradict the Word of God. He says, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. The heart is established by grace, God's favor, his blessing. The fact that he says that you're loved, the fact that he says that you're accepted, it's not your ability to perform, it's not your works and following certain rules, and that seems to be the idea here when he says it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. For those Jewish believers who were under that pressure to go back under the law, that perhaps part of that is some people who they're talking about the foods associated with the law, whether that was sacrifices that were being offered in the temple and consumed, whether that was the dietary laws, whatever specifically is being referred to, the emphasis was on the law and their performance, and you're not doing these things that you should be doing. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's not where your heart is established. Your heart isn't established because you're performing. Your heart is established by grace. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Again, the Jewish believers in Jesus, facing all of this pressure to go back under the law, to participate in the sacrifices that were going on in the temple. How can you be right with God if you're not coming to Jerusalem, if you're not going to the temple, if you're not participating in those sacrifices, if you don't come to the altar? But here the writer of Hebrews is reminding them that we have an altar that we can approach, that those who serve in the temple, they have no right to come to. And of course, our altar is the cross. That's the place of sacrifice. Can you imagine in some ways how ironic it is? And if you've ever grown up in a very strict religious system, then you can perhaps sympathize with how someone can be conditioned to, oh, no, you got to go to this place, and this is how you have to worship. It can be really hard to break free from some of that bondage. But you almost have to appreciate the irony of a bull or a goat that's being sacrificed, and they're trying to act like that's more powerful than the blood of Jesus. This animal sacrifice, oh, here's what you got to do. You got to come to the temple. We're sacrificing goats in there, you know. Goat blood is being shed all over the place. Jesus, the Lamb of God, his blood was shed. That's the altar that we come to. We come to the cross where he bled, where he died, where he took the punishment of our sin. That's where we can be forgiven. That's where we can be renewed. And we can come freely to this altar. And unless someone has put their faith and trust in Jesus, if they're trying to approach God any other way, well, they have no right then to come to that altar. And he says in verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. Whether we're talking about the Day of Atonement, whether we're talking about certain sin sacrifices where the animal would be sacrificed outside of the camp, outside of the city, then the blood brought into the sanctuary. Here we're told that Jesus was also crucified outside of the camp. Luke 23:33 says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus technically taken outside of the old city of Jerusalem and there crucified. And of course, the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is Jesus was taken outside of the camp. That's where he suffered. That's where he died. That's where he was crucified. So verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. He says, let us go forth to him outside the camp. Now again, in context, we understand that for these Jewish believers, this encouragement to go outside the camp, of course, what they would have been hearing is to go outside of their Jewish community. To be a follower of Jesus, it means that they might have to be giving up certain social circles and their community that they grew up with. It could have an effect on their livelihoods and their job and their position.
Are they willing to suffer reproach? Are they willing to go outside of the camp? Jesus was willing to do that to save us. Are you willing to do that to follow after him? And of course, that's the encouragement that's being given as they're saying, no, you need to come to Jerusalem. You need to come to the temple. You need to participate in these sacrifices. He says, no, Jesus was crucified outside the camp. Let's go outside the camp with him. Let's bear that same reproach. It's not an earthly city that we're waiting for. It's a heavenly city that we're waiting for. Are we willing to bear the reproach of following after Jesus? Psalm 69, verse 9 says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, Psalm 69, verse 9, that's a passage that gets applied to Jesus a couple of times in the New Testament. One of them is John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. And there, the first part of that verse is applied to him. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. The disciples, they remember that verse as Jesus cleanses the temple. But then in Romans chapter 15, it's the second part of that verse, that Jesus bore this reproach for us, that he was willing to suffer, that he was willing to endure that shame, that he took that position outside of the camp, that he suffered that reproach for us because he loves us and he wanted to save us and he wanted to give us a brand new life. And so here then the question is, well, if Jesus was willing to suffer that reproach for us, are we willing to suffer that reproach for him? For these Jewish believers, probably most of them were looking at some greater backlash and consequences from friends and family and their community and what it would mean to be a follower of Jesus, especially for what most of us would face in our day and age and the world that we live in. But are we willing to suffer shame? Are we willing to suffer reproach for the name of Jesus? He says in verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. As they're hearing about the sacrifices that they're missing out on, the sacrifices that they're not a part of, the writer of Hebrews says, well, no, we can continually offer sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We don't have to come inside the camp. We don't have to go inside any specific city. We don't have to go inside any specific building. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be there in the midst of them. We gather together in the name of Jesus. He is present with us, and we can continually offer that sacrifice of praise because what Jesus accomplished on the cross is so much greater than any sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament that never really dealt with sin, a temporary covering. And they lived in that perpetual state of fear, and is God going to accept this, and are we going to make it another year? Jesus once and for all died for the sins of the world, granting us forgiveness and access to God, that we can continually come before him and offer sacrifices of praise that's acceptable to him because of his blood that was shed, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now he does say in verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's almost like he's saying, hey, don't just sing about it. Don't just talk about the great things that God has done in your life and is continuing to do. Make sure it has an effect on your everyday life. And when we are generous, when we are giving, that blesses the heart of God because that's who he is. He's generous. He's giving. He was willing to pay this incredible price to save us. And so when we respond to people the way that he loves us, that's something that's pleasing to him. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable before him. He says in verse 17, Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so verse 17 kind of brings us back around to where we started in verse 7, this idea of the godly leaders that the Lord would appoint in the church. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. You would probably want to add this to the very top of the list of why you want to be at a church where the Word of God is being honored, where the Word of God is lifted up as the ultimate authority, because God expects you to obey and to be submissive to those who watch out for your souls. Now, we've already established the biblical character and integrity that a godly leader should have back in verse 7. A Christian leader is one that leads by example, not looking to abuse that position of power and authority. And there certainly have been church movements over the years that have really gone way too far with this whole idea of you need to obey those who rule over you. Pastors who decide who you should marry. How would you like that one? You know, I'd like to be able to do it with my own daughters if that, you know, that one I think I support, but just, you know, everyone else's own daughters, they, you know, you guys decide and you guys can weigh in on that, but where you're going to work and what you're going to do and how much of your income is required of the church and try to micromanage every detail of your life, what football team you have to cheer for, you know. Even if they left your hometown and you're heartbroken, you still have to cheer for them. You know, people can take it way too far and just say, well, no, you're supposed to obey those who rule over you. And one of the things that I always try to do, whether I'm preaching or teaching or just sharing one-on-one with somebody, I always try to draw a line between, well, this is God's word, this is God's command, this is what the Bible is saying, this is what everyone must do. This is how you have to respond in this situation according to the Word of God. I always try to draw a line between that and when I'm sharing my thoughts, my opinions. Because the reality is sometimes in any given situation, there could be a little bit of a gray area. How should the church respond? What should we do in this situation? What are we supposed to, what kind of counsel should we give? How do we weigh in on some of these things? There can be a gray area, and I think that's where there has to be some amount of trust that God has appointed leadership and that they're going to be accountable. That's what he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. They're going to be held accountable for those things, and so there has to be a certain amount of trust that if God's in control, he's appointed the leaders who are here, and so we're going to trust that they're making those correct decisions. But he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. That word watch, it literally means to be sleepless, to keep awake, to watch, to be circumspect, to be attentive, to be ready. They watch out for your souls. It's the same word that's used of all of us in terms of watching for the Lord's return. Mark chapter 13, 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Jesus is going to come and we need to be watching, we need to be ready. It's the same word that's used here of godly Christian leaders. They watch out for your souls. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was talking about the various trials that he's been through and the suffering that he had to endure and all of the hardship that he faced in his life. But then he says, but on top of all of that, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all of the churches. And so he said, with everything that I face, everything that I've got going on, and all of the things that I've struggled with, but on top of all of that, every single day, I have this deep concern for the church, that he was watching, that he was sleepless, that he was attentive, that he was ready, that he cared so much about the churches that he was ministering to. And I hope you know that this is a place where there are leaders who love you. I hope you know this is a place where there are leaders who can be sleepless, who care for your souls, who I'll get texts and phone calls all hours of the day, on days off, on vacations and everything else of, hey, did you hear about so-and-so in the hospital? Did you hear about the situation that they're going through? Have you heard about this situation? What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Let's pray. Oh, I'm already going down there. There's people that love you. There's people that are watching out for your souls, for your relationship with the Lord. And so that's what we're being told here. Note that there should be a recognition of those godly leaders that have been appointed in the church, and to know that they care about you, they care for your souls. But then notice he says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. They're going to do it either way. They're going to understand, well, this is what God has called me to. They can either be doing that ministry with joy, or they could do that ministry with grief. It could go the easy way, or it could go the hard way. And I am happy to say that the vast majority of you, you let us do this with joy and not grief. There's like two of you that make us do it with grief. No, I'm just kidding. It's more than two. But no, I'm just kidding. There are some. But most of you, you let us do this with joy. You make it such a blessing. There's so many people who love the Lord, love the church, praying for the leaders, supportive, encouraging, and what a difference it makes. What a difference it makes to be able to serve the Lord, to be able to do it with joy, because there's such an environment of love, there's such fellowship of the Holy Spirit, there's such a community of people following after Jesus and not being harsh and not being critical to one another. But this is the environment that God has created for us, that we would all be growing. This is the environment that God has created for us, that we would be able to run this race with endurance. This is the environment that God has created, where he wants to help us. He wants to build us up and encourage us. And one of the ways that he does that is we gather together here, and the word of God is proclaimed and it's taught, and we share it with one another, and we build each other up in the faith. Godly leaders preaching God's word, this is how the Lord is going to build up his church. And so I would just encourage you to be taking full advantage of that. I would just encourage you to make sure that you're tapping in to every resource that God has made available, whether that is coming on Wednesday nights, whether that's coming to the men and women's Bible study, whether that's a home group, whether that's a fellowship with other believers, whether that's serving here in the church, to take advantage of every opportunity, because it's the body of Christ gathering together. It might be just as simple as asking for prayer. You know, there's people who come to me at times and they'll ask for prayer, they'll ask for my advice, they'll ask for my counsel. They want to know, you know, what do you say about this, or what are your thoughts on this subject, or what do you think I should do in this situation? There's people that will come to me, and quite frankly, I know that they're smarter than I am. I think they know that I know that, that they're smarter than me too. And if we took a Bible quiz, they could probably answer more questions correctly. It's not a matter of, well, somebody's better than me, or somebody's more spiritual than me. It's just a recognition, God, you've placed me here, and in everything, in the home, at church, in our world, God is a God of order. There's order, there's design, and so it's just recognizing, God, you've placed me here. And I know there are people who've come and they've humbled themselves and they've said, well, you know, James, you're a pastor, and so what do you think about this? Or can you pray for me? You know, what are your thoughts on this subject? I would just encourage you, not just me, but all of the leaders here, all of those who are serving, to be able to come and to realize this is a place where we can minister to one another, encourage one another, build each other up. It's not about some power. It's not about ruling over. It's about serving. It's about washing one another's feet. It's about being humble and recognizing we're all in this together. None of us are perfect. We all need Jesus. And so how do we keep him center stage? Let's continue to proclaim the truth of God's word, because that's where there's power to heal and to forgive and transform someone's life. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence in this place. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we do pray that it would continue to wash over our hearts and our minds. Lord, I just pray that you'd meet with each person right where they're at. Give them the power, give them the strength that they need to respond to you in the way that you would have them. But Lord, we just pray that there would be a great move of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that this would be a place where you fan to flame the fire of revival, that you would just do a great work, but that it would just be centered on you, Jesus, and on the Word of God, this solid foundation that cannot be moved. We thank you, Lord, that you've provided everything that we need. We pray that you would draw us closer and closer to yourself. We just love you, and we praise you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And why don't we all stand together?